I'm sitting here thinking, I'm either going to need to get a shorter podium, a box to stand on, or glasses. Yeah. We're in the book of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your sufficiency. Thank you, Lord, for being everything that we need. Lord, we want to discover what we have in you. We want to discover your heart, your mind, your ways. And thank you for giving us your word and sending your spirit, that we don't have to imagine things. We can open up your word and read. And that your spirit gives us illumination, understanding. Lord, we've come because we want to know you. So please, Lord, meet us here and reveal yourself to us, we pray. To each of us, Lord, in the area where we need to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we began chapter 4 the last time we were together, and we're picking up in chapter 4 and verse 14, just after Jesus successfully resisted a time of testing, a time of temptation out in the wilderness. And we're told there in verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, if we were to develop the chronology of what was taking place in Jesus' ministry, at this point, between verses 13 and 14, we would have to insert John chapter 1, verse 29, through John chapter 4 and verse 42. You read John's account and you find that after the testing in the wilderness, Jesus went back to the area where John was baptizing, and there, when John saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes in the name of the Lord." And then after that, is when Andrew and Peter first met Jesus, and then from there they went up to Cana, and Jesus performed his first miracle in turning water into wine, and then to Capernaum for a short time, and then down to Jerusalem for the first cleansing of the temple, and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that conversation he had as he met Nicodemus at night. And then from there, he went back down to the area of the Jordan River, and Jesus' disciples were baptizing. And then they left from that area near the Jordan and went back up towards Galilee, and they had to go through Samaria because there was a woman at a well that needed an experience with Christ. She needed to drink of the water that Jesus gives, that you drink and you never thirst again. So here, coming up to Galilee, to the northern part of Israel, 70 miles north of Jerusalem, up by the lake that we call the Sea of Galilee, very populated region at the time. The ancient historian Josephus indicates in his writing that there were over 200 villages and towns up in the Galilee region. And we know also there were many Gentiles that lived up in the Galilee region. That was very near to the area called the area of the Decapolis. And the Decapolis were settlements. You go and you look at, for example, Bet Shen, one of the cities of the Decapolis. It was then called Scythiopolis. And you look at the ruins of that place, and it looks like it was just lifted up out of Greece or Rome and just, boom, planted down there in the Middle East, because it was very much a Gentile city in the midst of the Jewish homeland. So when Jesus arrived back to Galilee, people were talking about him. He was popular. News about Jesus was trending, and people were sharing the things that they had heard about him, what they had witnessed personally, and the things that others were saying about him. So he came back to the region at this time, very popular, very well respected, as Luke said, being glorified by all. Now, he grew up in that region. But for the first 30 years or so of his life, he was unknown outside of Nazareth. He grew up in obscurity. And he lived in the home of a simple carpenter. Absolutely moral, totally untainted by any sin or anything of the world, yet no one knew him. Now, what brought him out of obscurity and into the spotlight? If you look at the gospel accounts, we have to conclude that everything changed when Jesus was baptized publicly and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. For from that point, we were told he was filled with the Spirit and he was led by the Spirit. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And then coming to this verse, he returned in the power of the Spirit. So I want to be very clear here. I don't want there to be any confusion. We know that Jesus is God. He never ceased to be God. He chose to leave heaven and live as a man. He chose not to use his divine prerogatives. He chose to not use the power that he certainly had a right to use, but rather to live dependent on the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. He chose to live as a man. Remember, that was a point of the temptations when the devil came and said, you know, turn these stones to bread, if you're the Son of God. Jesus, remember, responded, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, I'm going to do this as a man. And again, the purpose of that is because he came to be our substitute. He came to take our place. So it was necessary for him to live out a life here as a man. But as he stepped forward publicly and the Spirit of God came upon him, it was then that supernatural things began to happen through him. So looking at Jesus' life shows us what a Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-led life looks like. In fact, later on, near the end of his life, in that conversation he had with his disciples, the night before he was crucified, John 14:12, he said to his disciples this, John 14:12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And then later in John 16:7, that same night, same conversation, he said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, John 16:7, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So Jesus ascended into heaven, and the same Spirit that came upon Jesus, that filled Jesus, that led Jesus, that empowered Jesus, lives in every believer today and empowers all who come to him by faith in their service for him. And you can see it, how it started. Acts chapter 1, there was a small group, 120. They were in an upper room. They were isolated. They were fearful. And then Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them and everything changed. Suddenly they're standing boldly, publicly proclaiming the truth about Jesus, suddenly miracles begin to happen. Supernatural power was evident, and then the church began to impact the world. And I say all that to simply say that's what the church needs today. More than anything else, what we need is to be filled, to be empowered with the Holy Spirit, to be a church that is waiting and praying and asking the Lord to give us boldness, to be His witnesses through the power of the Holy Spirit. He hasn't changed at all. But sadly, so often in the church, when we see there's something that missing, we look to programs or marketing or, you know, things that we can cook up to fix whatever the issues are that we see. Whereas in reality, what we need more than anything else is to be filled to overflowing with the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus came back to Galilee empowered by the Spirit. Notice what he did. We're told as he was empowered by the Spirit, verse 15, he taught in their synagogues. In their assemblies, literally. That's what the word synagogue means, their assemblies. Jesus' predominant ministry was teaching. He did many other things, but his predominant ministry was teaching. What did he teach? Well, in Luke 24:44, before Jesus ascended, he referred back to what he had taught his disciples. And if we read those words, we can find out what he was teaching. Acts 24:44, he said to his disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So what was Jesus teaching? He was teaching the Old Testament. He was teaching about how he would fulfill everything that was written in God's Word. And specifically what they had was the Old Testament. The law, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, it's called, the prophets, and the Psalms. So Jesus was teaching them how his life fulfilled the words of the Lord. Everything in the Old Testament was anticipating someone. The right understanding of the Old Testament is we should see Jesus in it because the whole thing pointed to him. In John chapter 5, he said to the Jews there, he said, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So everything in the Old Testament was pointing forward to what Jesus came to do. And as he went from synagogue to synagogue, he was a spirit-empowered teacher of the Old Testament. Again, the Lord hasn't changed. The Old Testament is very relevant to us as we discover Christ and his heart in it. As we're filled by the Spirit and we come to it, it is important. Well, next we're given a specific example of a visit, a particular visit to a particular synagogue, the one that he had attended with his family growing up. Verse 16 tells us, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." So this was his hometown. Although he was born in Bethlehem, he was raised in Nazareth in the Galilee hills there, north of the plains of Megiddo. In fact, if you stand on the tell of Megiddo and you look northward, you'll see the mountains, and right over the mountain is Nazareth. So you can actually see some of the sprawl of Nazareth today up on the mountains across from Megiddo as you look across the plains there. That's where Jesus grew up. Now, notice it was Jesus' custom, or this could be translated habit, to go to the synagogue every Sabbath. Every Sabbath. And he's around 30. No doubt Joseph and Mary, in their efforts to raise God's son as stewards of the Son of God, made sure that he went to synagogue on the Sabbaths. And then as he became older, became a man, he went to synagogue every Sabbath. Now look at this. If you think about this, Jesus, absolutely perfect. And yet he still went to the synagogue. He knew the word better than anyone else in the synagogue. He's the word incarnate. And yet he went. Oh, and he understood the hypocrisy there. He was surrounded by imperfect people. And yet that didn't stop him from attending synagogue on a regular basis. And if he attended as a habit regularly and were seeking to be like him, then we should do that as well. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, "And let us consider one another, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Attending the assembly, getting together regularly, is not just for you. See, here's where we fall short. If you're coming to fellowship only for you, then you can stay home and watch it. Because you're there by yourself and you're looking at a screen and you're hearing the teaching. If you're coming for a teaching, you could stay home and watch it. But if that's your mindset towards the assembly, then you're missing out. Because in reality, the Bible says, "Let us consider one another." In other words, there's something for us to do when we come together to minister to other people, to be an encouragement to someone. If we're operating in the gifts of the Spirit, then there might be somebody there that needs a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge or to hear a prophetic word from the Lord. Or you might need it. And that only happens when we're together as a body, because no one person has all the spiritual gifts. See, it's for others. It's not about being entertained. It's not about being educated. Now remember, the synagogue had no spirit-filled teacher. Yet Jesus still went. Their meetings were very routine. They followed the same basic order of service, beginning with giving of thanks, blessings. Then they recited the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4-5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And then everyone would say, "Amen." Then they'd have a reading from the Pentateuch, from the law. And then they would read a passage from the prophets. And then someone would give a word of encouragement or a sermon based on those readings. And they'd close with a benediction pronounced by a priest if there was one in attendance. If there was no priest present, then they would close with a prayer. And that was the routine every week, same thing. So Jesus went, as he usually did, and on this occasion he stood to read. Now, I don't know if he volunteered or if he was chosen, we're not told. Maybe because he was so popular now and a hometown boy, when he came there, maybe they said, "Hey, there he is, Jesus, let's let him read this week." I don't know. Somehow he ended up being the one chosen. And, verse 17, "He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, when it says they handed the book of the prophet Isaiah to him, it's not a book. It was a scroll in the synagogue. And Isaiah had its own scroll, the scroll of Isaiah. They didn't have everything in one book. So the Torah, written on several scrolls, so the leader of the synagogue service handed Jesus that day the scroll of Isaiah. Not coincidental, it was providence that they handed him the book of Isaiah. Jesus found what we call Isaiah 61. They didn't have numbers on the chapters then. And he read these words. It was clearly understood as a messianic prophecy. In fact, when you say, because he has anointed me, Messiah means the anointed one. In Greek, it's the Christ. So clearly understood to be a messianic prophecy. And he was reading this passage about him, about himself, and about his ministry. And he's saying, this is what the Spirit has come upon me to do. This is what the Father chose him to accomplish. So he said he was empowered, anointed to preach the good news, to proclaim or announce the glad tidings, and notice specifically to the poor. Interesting, the word poor here is not a word to describe the working poor or those who are just coming up short, but rather this word poor is used to describe people who are reduced to beggary, who suffer extreme deprivation, who are destitute, who have nothing. And the fact is that those who are poor are prepared to receive the good news. Longing for some good news, longing for some kind of help. They have prepared hearts. Now, those who are rich, less likely to be receptive to the good news. Jesus would later teach that it's hard for the rich to get into the kingdom of heaven because those that are affluent are less likely to see their need. So James chapter 2, verse 5, James 2, 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to give to those who love him? So he says, I'm anointed, I'm filled to preach the good news to the poor. Secondly, he said that he was anointed, empowered to heal the brokenhearted, to heal, to make whole. Literally, those who are crushed inwardly, those who are hurt emotionally, those who have had their hopes dashed and their dreams shattered, even those who are broken over their own condition. To have a healed heart is a divine work. It's nothing that anyone can do. It has to be supernatural. The third thing he said he was empowered to do and anointed to do is to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Those things are all closely connected in the Hebrew text. Luke reports, quoting from what seems to be the Septuagint version or an Aramaic paraphrase, both of which at times were used in the synagogues. By the way, just a side note, this is evidence that God endorses translations. Different Bible translations. The picture is proclaiming liberty or freedom to those who have been captured, held at spear point, who are prisoners of war, kept in a dark dungeon, and therefore when they're brought out and liberated, suddenly they see. That's the picture. And the Bible clearly reveals to us that we're living in a world that is deceived, held captive under the sway of the wicked one. People are held captive by sin. The Bible says he who sins is a slave to sin. People are held captive by religious traditions made up by men. People are held captive by guilt. People are held captive by fear. People are held captive by addictive substances. There are all kinds of prisons that people are in all around us. And in those prisons, people can't see properly. When you're held captive by things, you can't see properly. It's a prison. It's a dark place. And it's Jesus' message proclaimed that sets people free and brings them into the light, helping them to see properly. People that are downtrodden, who are restricted, who are held back because of what men put on them or what they put on themselves, find liberty in Jesus' message. The fourth thing that he notes is that he was empowered and anointed to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This points to the year of Jubilee described in Leviticus chapter 25. The year of Jubilee, every 50 years in Israel, everyone would experience restoration and freedom. Every debt was canceled. Wouldn't that be awesome? We should write to our president and say we need to put together the year of Jubilee. Right? Debts were canceled. Property that had been sold was to be returned to the family who had the inheritance rights of that property. Slaves were to be set free. And so with all those things going on, it was a great celebration. It was a great time of grace. So notice, Jesus came to declare a message. He was empowered as the Christ to proclaim a message of grace. That's the essence of this prophecy, a declaration that it was time, a time when God would accept them by his grace and give them freedom and give them release. And that was the message that Jesus came to declare by the power of the Spirit. He came to declare this message that would accomplish these things. So Jesus read this prophecy, and then in verse 20, we're told he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, sitting down in that day was the position of a teacher. They'd stand to read the scriptures. The teacher would sit to teach. So all eyes were fixed on him. Now understand that when Jesus did this, he did something very unusual, that would have caught their attention. If you turn to Isaiah 61, or even better, if you just look down at what's recorded here, I'll read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And beside the little bit of translation differences because of the versions they were reading from, just listen, look down at this, and I'll read it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And the day of vengeance of our God. You see, what Jesus did that got their attention is he stopped right in the middle of a sentence. Now, that likely enhanced their interest. He read half the verse and sat down and had rolled up the scroll, gave it back to him, and he sat there. Everybody's looking at him. What's he doing? Verse 21. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, that was an amazing claim. He was claiming to be the anointed one. He's claiming to be the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. I'm the Messiah. And he was proclaiming that then it was the acceptable year of the Lord. He was saying, now's the time of grace. Now's the time when people can be accepted by God. And he deliberately stopped before saying the day of vengeance of our God. Thank you, Lord, that he stopped, because it's not yet that time, and that time has not arrived. Now, John the Baptist had boldly announced that Jesus was going to Separate and judge. He used the picture of winnowing the threshed wheat, throwing it up in the air and having the chaff blow away and gathering the wheat into the barn and then burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. And he indicated this is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to bring judgment. And here, Jesus stopped very deliberately to indicate it's not yet that time. And that's where we live today. We live in the acceptable year of the Lord, because today is the day where you can experience grace and freedom and forgiveness, and God will accept you if you simply believe. Today, he's patiently keeping the door open. But one day, the rest of the verse will be fulfilled. The day of vengeance will come. Now, in verse 22, we see their response to him, which at first seemed positive. Verse 22, we're told, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' So they were amazed, they were astonished in wonder of his gracious, charitable, kind words. And they understood his claim." They very clearly understood his claim, because that's why they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" See, they thought they knew him. They thought they had grown up around him. He had spent nearly 30 years of his life in Nazareth. And now he comes back to town and he says, "I'm the Messiah." And they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. They thought they knew him, so they failed to recognize him. Listen to that. They thought they knew him, so they failed to recognize him. Verse 23. "And he said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" So Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he was able to tell them what they were about to say to him, that they were looking for more proof, more evidence. They had heard that he had been doing miracles elsewhere, yet they didn't believe what they heard. They didn't believe what they heard. "You got to do it here. We don't believe the reports about there. You have to do it here." Why? Because they thought they knew him. He's just Joseph's son. Verse 24. "Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet,'" and if you write in your Bible, you might want to underline those words, "no prophet is accepted in his own country." Familiarity can lead to rejection. Because they thought they knew him, they refused to believe him. Do you know, those that think they know Jesus are the hardest people to reach. Those who are familiar with the story, who think they know him, who grew up around him, maybe going to church, maybe involved in a religious tradition, sometimes they are the most resolute unbelievers. You can see it. They say they believe, but you look at their lives and the gospel isn't good news to them. It's just so, they're not excited about the good news. They're not thrilled about Jesus. Some remaining brokenhearted, some stuck in sin, some stuck in some humanly created tradition, refusing to believe, refusing to really welcome Jesus in their lives. You say, "Hey, I got to tell you what Jesus did to me. I'm born again, filled with the Spirit. God's doing great things." And they go, "Well, I'm Catholic. I'm Lutheran. I'm Baptist. I go to church." You don't understand. It's about a relationship with Jesus. He wants to save you. He wants to take you to heaven if you repent and believe it. I go to church. You see, they think they know him. And because they think they know him, they fail to believe him. And so they settle for their current condition, or sometimes tragically even look to the world to find the answer to their problems. "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to church. And I'm running to the world looking for all the answers to all the problems I have, instead of looking to Jesus and his grace through faith." And for you, it might have happened. You know, you're excited about the Lord. You try to share the good news with people you know the best, and because you love them. You have a heart for them, and yet they know you. And they think, well, this is a new phase. Right? Sometimes the people that are hardest to reach are your own people. And if that's happened to you, remember it happened to Jesus. He continued, verse 25. But I tell you, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So Jesus gave them a Bible lesson. He took them back to their history. And he says, remember the days of Elijah? Do you remember the days of Elijah? Because in the days of Elijah, the majority of people in Israel were not believers. They were worshiping Baal. And because they had turned from the Lord had brought a famine into the land. And so the Lord sent Elijah to a woman of Sidon, a Gentile woman, who by faith enjoyed a supernatural provision from God, flour and oil that didn't run out as long as the famine went on. 1 Kings chapter 17 tells us about that. So God's own people who should have known him were unbelieving, and yet God was willing to go and work for those who would simply believe by faith. Verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the times of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So again, a time of great unbelief. So many missed out. God was willing to work. And he even ended up working for a Syrian and healing him of leprosy. That story's in 2 Kings chapter 5. What Jesus was doing is he was biblically making the point, biblically, historically, that people who should have been benefiting from God's grace missed out because of unbelief. God's grace was bestowed not through physical relationships or familiarity, but rather through faith. And that continues that way. It was an acceptable time if they were willing to believe. So they couldn't reject the word and expect to see miracles. Verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They didn't like the message. They didn't like being compared to unbelieving Israel during the days of Elisha or Elijah. And remember, though, remember, these are people Jesus grew up with. And now they're taking him out trying to kill him. Verse 30 says, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So it wasn't time for Jesus to lay down his life. No one, he'll say later, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on myself. John chapter 10, 17 to 18. So somehow, miraculously, he just walked through the midst of the crowd, and he was able just to walk away because the Lord kept him in all his ways. Remember when Satan quoted from Psalm 91, and he said, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And he stopped. He should have kept reading, in all his ways. And that's what the Lord was doing, is keeping him in all his ways. He was protected from the crowd. And he didn't quit in frustration. He simply moved on. There's a great lesson in that. If you're rejected, don't quit. Just move on. Don't get hung up in despair over those that won't listen. Because there's a lot of other people out there that need to hear. Verse 31. So Jesus moved on. Verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. So he traveled in a northeasterly direction to the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. We're told he went down because the Sea of Galilee is over 600 feet below sea level. Capernaum is right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Nazareth was over 1,200 feet above sea level, so an 1,800-foot descent from Nazareth down to Capernaum. He went down. And Capernaum was an active town, mainly Jewish population in the midst of a Gentile area. It was a fishing town on the shores of Galilee. It was a center of commerce. It was a crossroads. There was a major highway that went over to Tyre and Sidon that came through Capernaum. And there was a highway that went from Jerusalem to Damascus that went through Capernaum. So it was very well traveled. In fact, so well traveled that the Romans had a tax office there to collect customs. That's where Matthew was stationed, Levi, the tax collector. And we know that there was a centurion posted there. There's a centurion who was responsible for building their synagogue. We'll see later in the book of Luke. So tremendous amount of traffic passing through there. Anything that happened in Capernaum would quickly impact many. The word would spread rapidly. So strategically, a very good place if you wanted to get the news out, if you wanted to get the word out, because there's always people coming through. And that's the way information would travel. No telephones, no telegraphs, no texting. It was all word of mouth or delivering a letter by hand. So with all the traffic coming through, news would spread quickly. Now, he continued his teaching ministry in Capernaum. He was not like the teachers they were accustomed to hearing. Most of the teachers spent their time quoting other rabbis. Rabbi so-and-so says this about that. Rabbi so-and-so says this about that. And Jesus didn't do that. He didn't restate borrowed information derived from traditions. Instead, he quoted scripture and taught with authority. The word authority here is exousia. It means power. So when he spoke with authority, he spoke with power. Exousia. Verse 33. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, in the synagogue, in the assembly, there was a man with an unclean spirit. That means a dirty spirit, an immoral spirit, a perverse spirit. Now, perhaps he came every week. We don't know. But that week, he was listening to Jesus teach in the power with authority, and it disturbed him. It unsettled him. And he tried to interrupt what was going on by crying out. Listen, demons will do whatever they can do to distract you from the teaching of the Word of God. As the Word is taught with power, with simplicity and authority, God's Word sets people free. Remember, that's what Jesus had proclaimed. The Spirit of God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. And these are the things that are going to happen as you're filled with the Holy Spirit and preaching. So demons don't want that to happen. They want to keep people from God. They want to keep people enslaved. They want to keep people in darkness. And so they do whatever they can do to try to keep people from the teaching of the Word of God. Because it is the teaching and preaching of the Word of God that brings about these changes. James chapter 4, verse 7. James 4, verse 7 says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And what happens is when the Word of God is taught, people have an opportunity to submit to God. Oh, that's what God's Word says? Okay, I believe, and I'll do it. That's submission to God. Oh, that's a temptation from the devil? That's what the Word says? I'm going to resist it. So the Word being taught in the power of the Spirit equips people to stand against the work of the enemy, and the enemy has to flee. So the Word of God is an offense to demons. Remember, it's the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. They can handle moral stories. They can handle quotes from men. They can handle funny illustrations and stories. They can handle video clips. But they can't handle the Word of God taught by someone empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, they'll say the same sort of things that the demon did. This demon did. Notice this demon spoke for the man. There's a demon, there's a man, and the demon spoke for the man, let us alone. The man didn't say that, the demon said it, let us alone. And he projected this idea that Jesus was there to destroy both the demon and the man. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? That was a half-truth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3, 8. Luke 9:56 says Jesus didn't come to destroy men's life, but to save them. The demon says, let us alone. Have you come to destroy us? The Bible says Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, but he came to save men. And I point that out because the most effective lie has some truth in it. And notice, this demon knew Jesus' identity. He knew the information. But he was rebellious. He wasn't submitted to Jesus as Lord. A good reminder that just because you know information doesn't mean you're right with God. James 2:19, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. Now, Jesus wasn't interested in demonic publicity as this demon was announcing who Jesus was. And so, verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him into the midst, he came out of him and did not hurt him. So, Jesus didn't tolerate the demon. He didn't tolerate the interruption. He took authority. He said, be quiet, get out of him. And what happened? He came out of him. No incantations, no ceremonies, no special rituals, no jumping up and down. You know, he just said, be muzzled, put a muzzle on it, get out of it. He spoke and the enemy had to obey. And notice, Dr. Luke is sure to tell us that although the demon threw him into their midst, the man wasn't hurt. You can imagine the demon picking this guy up and tossing him out in their midst, and he, boom, hits the ground. And when he gets up, everything's okay. Now, do you think that had everyone's attention? Verse 36. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went into every place in the surrounding region. So the power of his word, the authority of his word, was without any precedent. They had never seen anything like it, and it was too good and too great to keep quiet. The report went out, we're told. Interesting, the word report is echos, and it's where we get our word echo. So the message just echoed out. One person was telling the next person, telling the next person, and the word was just, the news was repeated over and over again that Jesus spoke with authority, that he helped this man by casting that demon out. Verse 38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. Now Simon Peter's house was nearby. Now when you visit Capernaum today, they know where the synagogue, in the ruins of Capernaum, they know where the synagogue was for sure. There's a, I think it's a third century synagogue built on top of the old synagogue that was originally there, but they would build a new synagogue over the old one so you can see the foundation stones of the very synagogue that Jesus spoke in. And they believe, the house they tell you was Simon Peter's house and his brother Andrew's house is very close to that synagogue, almost right across the street. So Simon Peter and his brother Andrew were raised in Bethsaida, but at this point they were living in Capernaum. They had a fishing business with James and John, and they had previously been introduced to Jesus, as I mentioned in John 1. So they had a relationship before this point. So here after synagogue, Jesus went to Simon's house. Simon's mother-in-law was very sick, high fever. Jesus didn't heal until he was asked. Remember that. Sometimes we have not because we ask not. James 4:2. So they prayed, essentially, Jesus, help. Can you help? Verse 39. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever. You may want to underline that. He rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. He stood like a doctor over her, and he was able to communicate with the fever, and it left. He spoke to the fever, and it left. Now, what's very interesting is to note what scientists have discovered in our lifetime. They have discovered that bacteria communicate with one another, that they have receptors for other signals as well. The research began in the 1960s, and it's developed over time. How do bacteria communicate? You can Google it. You can find out they do. And just recently, there was a report, January of this year, 2017, that scientists have identified a viral code with which viruses communicate to one another. In fact, in this article, the scientist here said they speak in different languages and they can hear only the languages that they speak. And the writer of this article suggests that perhaps learning to disrupt their communication will be a key to future medicine. Well, I'm here to tell you, the Bible said long ago that Jesus spoke to sicknesses and it listened to him. It's funny, you read commentators trying to explain this, and they have all different kinds of explanations about what Jesus was doing. But if we just read the plain text, it says he spoke to the fever. He spoke to the disease. It heard him, and it left. See, so it was in the Bible a long time ago, first century, and now science is finally catching up that Jesus speaks to bacteria. Jesus can speak to viruses, and they have to go. Immediately. Verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hand on every one of them and healed them. Now, in their culture, they understood the Sabbath in such a way that they wouldn't have brought sick people to Jesus for healing on the Sabbath because it would be work to bring them. And they would wait till the Sabbath was over. And that's a study for another day. We'll get to that, of what traditions and traditional interpretations can do in keeping people from the Lord. But at this point, Sabbath is over. Jesus, they brought these people to Jesus, and Jesus touched each one of them and healed them. He was accessible, he was willing, he was approachable, he had time for all of them. He wasn't worried about being defiled. He touched each of them. Now, as I was thinking about this, one of the things that the Lord really put on my heart to share with you is that whenever you're near Jesus, whenever Jesus is doing something, you're going to look around and see all kinds of people. Can you imagine being there with him, walking with Jesus? Well, there are critics always there. We'll see that as we go through. There are always critics around Jesus. All kinds of sick people. Everywhere you look, there were sick people. And demon-possessed people popping up everywhere. Lame people. Mentally disturbed people. By the way, the Bible makes a differentiation between those who are demon-possessed, those who had mental problems that needed mental healing, and those that needed physical healing. There's a differentiation between them. And all these people with all different problems came to Jesus because he had the answer, because he healed them. And here's the lesson. Here's what the Lord put on my heart, is that a healthy church where Jesus is We'll always have people with problems. It'll always happen. Because a healthy church is where Jesus is present. Isn't that where you want sick people to be? Isn't that where you want people struggling to be? Isn't that what you should try to do, is go out and get the people that are having a hard time walking and bring them to Jesus? The people that are oppressed, to bring them to Jesus? The people that are captive to something, to bring them to Jesus? Because he's the one that can set them free. So if you come to church and think, man, there's a lot of people there with problems, praise God. And we laugh, but when you see things that really disturb you, like gossip and slander and people are mean, maybe people don't talk to you, maybe people are cliquey, that's just another form of a problem. And when Jesus is manifest, all kinds of people with all kinds of problems are going to be there. And that's our opportunity to minister to them. Verse 41. And demons also came out of many, crying out, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Again, they knew who he was. And he rebuked them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. Notice, Jesus didn't want any of their publicity. He didn't want to be associated with demons. He wanted the messengers to be his people. Because listen, the Lord is concerned about the condition of his messengers. For the right words spoken by the wrong people can misrepresent who he is and the message. If somebody's sharing Jesus and yet they're living in immorality, that's a confusing message. If somebody's sharing Jesus and yet looking at pornography, that's a confusing message. And so when Paul told Titus and Timothy about people to look for to involve in the ministry, he gave them more than anything a list of moral characteristics to see developed in them. God is concerned about the condition of the messenger. No demons giving publicity. Verse 42, now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So not driven primarily by human requests. Jesus was on mission. He was focused. He had something to do. He had something to accomplish. He had a greater purpose than healing the sick and casting out demons. His primary mission was to preach the kingdom of God, the dominion of God, the rule of God. As he encouraged people to get ready for the kingdom, to get right with God, to become a citizen of his kingdom. And that hasn't changed. Can God heal today? Absolutely. Can he cast down demons today? Absolutely. But it's always supportive of the main ministry. It's always affirming the message. Because we're ambassadors of Christ. And we're pleading with the world, as Paul said, be reconciled to God. Think about it. What profit is it if somebody is healed physically and then goes to hell? The main mission that we have here is to proclaim the gospel, to preach the good news so that people can get saved. And to do it effectively, we need to be filled, we need to be empowered with the Holy Spirit, and to speak the word of God, Old Testament and New, with authority. Because there is a world waiting that needs to hear. That's our role. Be confident in the word of God. Guys, be confident in the word of God. I don't know what I'm going to say to him. Read the word of God. I don't know what I'm going to... Read the word of God. Speak the word of God. It's his word that causes the demons to tremble. Say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. He will bring to remembrance the things that you put in. Speak his word. And watch. Lord, thank you. Thank you for showing us what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to be empowered by the Spirit. We sometimes look at the world and even the church culture and can get confused about what this means. Help us, Lord, to have a biblical understanding and to walk in it. Lord, we do believe that you can heal. You can, even today, speak to the bacteria and the virus, and it has to listen. We believe in the power of your word. Lord, we want to walk listening to you, walking by faith, not by sight. Would you fill us afresh with your Spirit and use us, Lord, to touch this world that people can be reconciled and get ready for the coming of your kingdom? We thank you, Jesus. We thank you that you haven't changed. It's in your name we pray. Amen.